Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I don't do anything here in the church in secret. Everything that I do, I make sure that you all know about it. And so I'm just going to say this publicly so that you all know what's going on. You know, ever since I started teaching in my house and when I was teaching over in Franklin and doing home ministry and then teaching here in this building for the last 3.5 years. Wow, we're coming up on 4 years in the building. Isn't that something? All that time, I've never taken any money from the church. And the point was that since the church wasn't large enough to be able to support me full-time, I did have to work a job. And since I was working a job that was making me enough money to pay my bills, I couldn't see any reason to take money from the church so that we could put the money into the building and paying off our debts and doing all that kind of stuff. Well, we've paid off the building, and our monthly outlay is much, much lower. And every so often, some of you come up and say, you know, you really ought to take something from the church. And this past June, the company that I work for closed its doors and then reopened again 30 days later. I was hired back on. I get to continue working from home, but I also took a $17,000 cut in my salary in order to continue doing that, which I agreed to so that I could work from home, continue doing the work for the church, continue homeschooling my 2 teenage kids. And so it was good for my life, but it was not necessarily good for me financially, but that's the deal I took. And so Mike and Jeff know that starting in January, and now you will all know, the church is now paying my basic utilities every month, my electric, water, gas, that kind of stuff, you all are paying now. And so I appreciate that very much because it's now a time when I do need it, so that's very helpful. So I'm willing to take it, but I also have begun having a change of mind. For years, I didn't take any money from the church because it was just a hard-headed decision on my part to say, no, I will not compromise on this point because I don't want anyone to ever be able to question my motivation. Why am I doing what I'm doing? I didn't want anybody to ever be able to say, well, he's in it for the money, because there was so much of that going on in Christianity and in the ministry. So I didn't want anybody to ever be able to question my motive. Well, I feel like I reached a point where I don't have to prove that to anybody anymore. I think people know I'm sincere, they know why I'm doing what I'm doing, and I've done it for long enough that people either at this point are convinced that I'm called to do it or you're not convinced of that. And if it's true that I am then called to do it, you know, there's only one place, and I was really struck by this recently, there's only one place in all the New Testament in any of Paul's writings where he ever says that he was wrong. There's only once that he ever says it. Do you know where it was?
Was it, I'm not taking money from...
It was not taking money from the Corinthians. Yeah, he wrote his second letter to them and said, you haven't fallen behind in any of the churches, the other churches, except in this one area, which is that I was no burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. He should have been a burden to them because he says, the more I loved you, the less it seems I was loved by you. And I robbed other churches, taking offerings from other churches, so that I could bring you the gospel at no charge. And that was wrong. So looking at that and then looking at verses that do say rather emphatically, let them that are taught in the word share with him that teaches in every good thing. That's a direct command from Paul to people who have been taught in the word. Let them that are taught in the word share, give, koinonia, share material things, every good thing with him that teaches. And for a long time, when people tried to give me anything, I'd go, no, 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 no. And really what I ended up doing was saying, no, you can't do what Paul said you really ought to do. So my mind is changing on those things, and I'm forcing myself almost against my fleshly pride to go ahead and accept some gifts from the church. So I wanted you to know that the church is picking up a few of my bills, and I do expect now for you to go home and look at all your good things, and, well, never mind, no,
no.
You
have to wrap them up.
And wrap them up, and just bring them, drop them on the porch. I'll come out every morning, look around to see what good things there are for me.
I was going to quote 1 Timothy 5:17, says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. But the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.
Well, and that's all true. That's all in there. You know, if you read the giving book that I wrote, You'll see that all those verses are in there, and it's just undeniable that Paul was very, very clear the way the church ought to work. And he was very clear to argue that since James and John and Peter didn't work jobs, that he shouldn't have to work a job. And yet he made tents when he was in Corinth to continue the ministry going forward. So he was willing to pay his way, but he also argued that he shouldn't have to. And so I'm kind of in that same mindset. I'm willing to work a job and continue to work a job because this church can't really afford to pay my way. But I shouldn't really have to work a job at this point. I think I've been at this long enough, and you all know that I work hard enough at it. And look at the amount of material we put up on the website. We disseminate more material, especially with the Roman series now, than any other church website I'm aware of out there. But in any case, as long as it's necessary, I'll continue to work, and I'm happy to do it because I'm happy for the opportunity to serve the body. But at the same time, I've reached a point where there is some necessity, and at the same time, the ability now, the church actually has the financial ability to pick up a few of my bills, and I'm very thankful in God's good timing that at the exact same moment I had need, he had supply, and that's the way it's always worked. So I'm thankful for that. We in agreement there?
Yep.
Okay. I didn't want anybody to one day go, what? Jim's up there saying he never takes money and we've been paying his bills? That hypocrite. Let's burn him. So I didn't want that to happen. Okay, we are in Luke 15. The entire chapter of Luke 15 is made up of three parables. Those three parables are all about the exact same thing. Jesus is going to say the same thing three different ways. The third of those three parables is one of the most well-known parables in all the Bible. It's the story of the prodigal son. In all three of these parables, there's one central theme that you've got to pick up. And these are very, very common themes to all of Jesus' ministry. First off, the parables happen as a result of him sitting with publicans and sinners. He's sitting and eating with the type of people that Jews would never have anything to do with. So he's eating with the sinners. He's down here with us, which would cause the self-righteous people to come along and point fingers at Jesus and say, well, he can't be very religious, and he certainly can't be from God, because look at the kind of people he hangs out with. And then, of course, Jesus is going to argue, no, you misunderstand. This is exactly what God would do. This is exactly how God works. He does come to the sinners. He does come to the dregs of the earth. He does come to people like me, because that's the way his grace and mercy work. That people who are righteous, who have nothing to repent of in their own minds, who walk around thinking that they're just fine, aren't ever going to look for a Savior. It's people who know their desperate need and their estate before God, where they recognize that they're sinners and that they're in the hands of an angry, righteous God. Those are the people exactly who need a Savior. Those are the people exactly who need a mediator, somebody to stand between them and God's wrath, God's judgment, and take that judgment on their behalf and plead their case, plead their cause. For heaven's sake, here in Tennessee, not the most metropolitan area in the world, certainly not New York or Chicago or LA or anything, but not exactly the boondocks either. You know, we're kind of, I think, very middle America. But you try someday, in the middle of the day, you run up to the circuit court in Murfreesboro, and you try to walk in and just talk to a judge. Go ahead and try it. And see if you can get his attention or his time. See if he'll talk to you. You can't. He's not going to talk to you about anything important. And you can't try to catch him at a restaurant or walking down the street and say, hey, judge, let me talk to you about my bankruptcy. You know, hey, judge, I've got something I really need to talk to you about. My neighbor's doing some bad things with his trees, and I need to come down and I need you. And you can't do that. He won't talk to you. And he's just a man. You know what he's going to say? Get a lawyer. Get an advocate, get somebody who knows the system, and get him to come to me representing you, because I'm the law, and you're a citizen of the law, and you're not allowed to just come accost me with your problems. You got to get a lawyer, you got to get a mediator, you got to get an advocate, and he's going to come and plead your case on my docket, on my time, when I'm ready to hear from you, because I got other things to do. And that's just a guy in Murfreesboro, Tennessee. And you can't get to him. And yet there are people who think they're going to burst in to the court of God, stand before the throne of God, and demand their rights. Tell God what they think about stuff, and demand that God hear them and answer them and respond to them. And God, this is what I've done, and here's my works, and here's my righteousness, and here's my stuff, and I demand that you give me heaven forever on the basis of the good argument that I am making to you right here and now on my own behalf. Do you understand my point, though?
Sounds like Job.
Yeah.
What'd you say?
Sounds like Job.
Sounds like Job. Oh, absolutely. I will stand and demand of him. And what does God show up and say?
Who are you?
Yeah, right. Who are you? Who is this that darkeneth my counsel without understanding? That's not a good way to start any conversation with someone who has authority. I mean, it's really, really difficult to stand before God and think that you're going to plead your case based on your righteousness. Now, there's one central theme to these three parables that you cannot miss. These three parables have been misused so frequently and misapplied so frequently. In all three of these parables, we're going to see one about a shepherd with a sheep. He's got 100 sheep. He loses one. He leaves the 99 and he goes to get the one. Who does that sheep belong to?
The shepherd.
The shepherd, yeah. And so it is the shepherd's sheep. And then when the sheep wanders off, who does the sheep belong to?
Shepherd.
Shepherd. So the shepherd goes and gets the sheep. Why?
Because
it belongs to him. It's his. So he goes and gets the sheep and returns it to his fold because it belongs to?
The shepherd.
The shepherd. Exactly right. The second one is about a woman who loses a coin. She has 10 coins and she loses one. So the coin belongs to who?
The woman.
The woman. And then the woman loses the coin. So the woman looks for the coin and then she finds the coin. When she finds the coin, who does it belong to?
Her.
To the woman, sure. And while it was lost, who did it belong to?
The woman.
To the woman. You get that? It was always, all three of these parables, when you talk about the father who has two sons, the sons belong to the father. And when the prodigal goes and spends all his inheritance, he's still the son of the father. And when he comes back home, it's because he knows he can go back to his father because he is the father's son. So in all three of these parables, ownership does not change. It is not about a woman going out looking for coins that aren't hers. She's not treasure hunting. And it's not about somebody who has 100 sheep and goes and invades other flocks to steal sheep and add them to his flock. It's not about a guy saying, I think I'll go to that house because it looks like they have plenty of food. I'm not part of the family, but they'll probably take me in. In all three of these parables, ownership is the central theme. In all three of these parables, the action on the part of the owner takes place because he is the owner. You get that? In all three of them, there's a lost entity. There's a lost coin, there's a lost sheep, there's a lost son, but in all three of them, the lost entity is still owned by the person who owned them to begin with. And the only reason they become found is because the owner finds them. Now, that's important to remember because it's consistent with Jesus' theology that the only reason he found you was because you were always his. And the fact that you were lost didn't change the ownership. You were always his. You were just lost for a while. And the only reason he came looking for you, found you, and redeemed you was because you are his. And that's going to be his argument here to the Pharisees. Is the reason I sit with these publicans and sinners who you're denouncing and making fun of is because they're mine. That's the picture. Okay? So let's read through these. Chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Then drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and the sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them. And Jesus spoke this parable unto them, that's the legalists, and said to them, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Look at that phrase. Rejoice with me because I found my sheep which was lost. The sheep always belonged to the shepherd, but the sheep wandered off, which is the way sheep act, which is the reason that Jesus so frequently likens people to sheep, is because sheep have certain characteristics. One, not real bright. Two, defenseless. Sheep got nothing to work with. Sheep get beat up all the time out there in the wilderness by every kind of animal. That's why there has to be a shepherd. Shepherds typically in the Middle East carried two things. Do you know what they were?
A staff.
A staff. What was the staff for? Yeah. It had a crook, had a hook on it. The hook was used for when they would fall into ditches, fall into mud, fall into trouble. They would take that shepherd's staff, crook it up under their front legs, and pull them up out of whatever mess they were in. That's a shepherd's job. Pull sheep out of their messes. And the other thing they carried was?
Slingshot?
Close. Right idea. 23rd Psalm, quote it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thy rod and thy staff. Now, the staff was used to protect the sheep from himself. What was the rod used for? Exactly. Shameful like that. Yeah, it's used to keep the wild animals that would eat the sheep from getting to the sheep. So the shepherd had two jobs. Number one was protect the sheep from being attacked by its enemies, and the other was to protect the sheep from itself. Because sheep have a tendency to wander off, they have no defense, they're not real bright, and they're likely to follow anybody who feeds them and cares for them, and they'll just wander off. That's why it was so important that Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. A stranger's voice, they won't follow. Because sheep had a tendency to follow whoever looked like they were leading. Well, here I go. You need a shepherd over there going, no, 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 stay with the flock, stay with the flock over here. The good shepherd, Jesus, comes along, and with both his rod, he protects you from your enemies, and with his staff, he protects you from yourself, and he keeps you in the flock. And if you wander off, which you do, which you're going to do, which you have done, which you'll do again, if you wander off, you know that the good shepherd is always going to come, pick you up, rest you on his shoulders, carry you back into the flock, and put you down one more time where you belong, in the flock that belongs to the good shepherd. That's the picture. But who do the sheep belong to?
Shepherd.
The shepherd. They were always his. It doesn't matter that they wandered off. It doesn't matter that you fall in a ditch. It doesn't matter that you need protection from your enemies. All those things are true of you because you're sheep. But the reason he does all those things for you is because you are his sheep. You get that? Now, we humans know enough to act that way. We humans know enough to protect our children in a way different than we would protect other children. We humans know enough to have a love for our children that is distinct from the kind of general love we have for all children. We know how to be discerning enough to say, I care about these because they are mine. Jesus is the exact same way. God is the exact same way. He has a peculiar love, a special love, a particular love for those that are his that is completely different than the general benevolence that he has for the whole world. Yes, it's true that the rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Yes, it's true that there are lots of sinners on planet Earth eating off God's good kindness and general grace to everybody. But the love that God has for his people is a peculiar, particular, distinct love. And that's what so much of religion rejects, is the idea that God could love some people more than others. They want to say, no, he has to love everybody the exact same way. But according to Jesus here, the reason the shepherd takes care of particular sheep is because they are his sheep. And that's particularity. And even Jesus taught it. Okay, so then picking up at verse 5, he says, when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, and he says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Now look at verse 7. I say unto you that likewise, see the word likewise there? That means in the exact same way as this parable I just described to you, Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents more than 99 just persons that don't need to repent. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Now, you've got to see this one more time in the context of Israel, or you'll get confused. These are all Israelites. They are the redeemed, elect, chosen people of God. And so you've got the Pharisees saying, we are the redeemed, elect people of God. We are the children of Abraham. We are following the law of Moses. I, of all people, ought to be saved because I have all that going for me. But that one, also an Israelite, that one is a sinner. That one is a publican. A publican, by the way, was a tax collector on behalf of Rome who was an Israelite, who was collecting taxes from his fellow Israelites to give that tax money to Rome. So they were absolutely hated. And as often as not, publicans were lining their own pockets with the money that they were taking from their fellows out of the taxes they were giving to Rome. Matthew, who wrote the first book of the New Testament, Matthew was a publican. He was sitting there collecting taxes, deeply hated. And yet, everybody 2,000 years later knows his name because Jesus picked him out. Jesus made him Matthew, the fisher of men, as opposed to the hated publican. So here you've got sinners and publicans, and here you've got legalists saying he eats with sinners and publicans. That's not good. He says, this is a lost sheep. I bring this lost sheep back into the fold, and I tell you that in heaven there is more rejoicing over the lost sheep than there ever was over you. That's quite an indictment. Because you say, I'm fine. I don't need a savior. I don't need to repent. I don't need to change. I'm doing everything just fine. But when Jesus comes and saves a sinner, somebody who is desperate and knows they need help, there's rejoicing in heaven. Isn't that fun to think about? I like that idea. I like the idea that in heaven, there are angels watching God going about the business of saving his people. And every time he turns one of his people, they embrace Christ and faith comes. There's a cheering section in heaven that goes, way to go, God. I'm not expressing this right. In heaven, the inhabitants are so excited to see God be God and do the work he said he was going to do, which was save his people, that in heaven they are celebrating God doing the God thing. They're very excited about seeing God save sinners, which is in direct contrast to the legalists of this world who want to say, oh, God would never save a person like Robin because we're religious, we're righteous, we're holy. We would never have anything to do with sinners. And yet in heaven they celebrate every time Jesus saves a sinner. That ought to be our attitude. We got to get on heaven's side in this thing. Is there anybody on planet Earth so debased, so wrong, so sinful, done so many things, so many acts of the flesh, so much bad stuff that they're beyond the reach of God? God says in Isaiah, is my arm shortened that I cannot save? God can reach down to absolutely anybody he wants anytime and save anybody he wants and forgive them of every detestable, dirty, vile thing they ever did. And when he does that, heaven erupts in celebration, happy to see God be God. That ought to be our attitude. How much fun the church ought to be having every time they see someone truly detestable embrace Christ, instead of spending all their time pumping themselves up about how right and holy and righteous they are. They need to take the focus off their own self-righteousness and put their focus back on the glory of God in the salvation of his people, because that's what heaven's celebrating. Okay, so then verse 8, he's going to tell another parable and put it in the exact same context. Or, what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she's found it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together saying, rejoice with me, for I have found that piece which I have lost. Look at that. I found the piece that I have lost. Who's the actor in that? The woman is. Why did she act that way? Because she lost something. But when she lost it, the reason she went to find it was hers. And by the way, this time, he moved it from sheep to a coin. She had 10 coins. Now it's something precious, something valuable. that the woman lost and she went and got. So then Jesus interprets that short parable in verse 10 and says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. There is joy in the presence of God among the angels when one sinner repents. That's such good news. I can't picture it. I want to get to heaven and watch that. I want to see what the celebration looks like. Because if you live in glory, which seems to me to be a pretty happy place anyway, if you live in the presence of God where all joy dwells, then how happy must angels get if they're happier than normal so that Jesus would point it out? I can't imagine the kind of joy that erupts in heaven because of one sinner that repents. Then he goes off into the third parable, which starts in verse 11. And in this one, he's going to introduce a second element. All three of these parables have one element, which is the lost entity that belongs to the actor. But now he's going to introduce a second element in this one, which is the other son. And he's going to liken the other son to these Pharisees who say, oh, look, he eats with publicans and sinners. And he's going to say, no, the publicans and sinners are mine. He's going to liken them to the son who goes off and spends his inheritance. But then he's going to introduce another character, which is the other son, who's just upset and angry at the whole thing. And it's in contrast to the angels that are celebrating over every sinner that comes to repentance. Then he's going to introduce this guy with a really bad attitude. And the bad attitude guy is the legalist. Got it? So here we go. Verse 11. A certain man had two sons. So who did the two sons belong to?
The man.
The man. They're his sons. They're always going to be his sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Now, because he was the younger of the two, the elder of the two sons would have gotten the lion's share. He would have gotten what's called the double portion. He was the firstborn son. So the firstborn is going to get the firstborn inheritance. So he's going to get a double portion. So basically, he's getting two-thirds of whatever the father's inheritance is. The younger son's going to get a third. Okay? So he says, give me that part that's going to fall to me anyway. And so he divided unto them his living, gave the younger son what was going to be his inheritance. This also tells you that the father had to be probably pretty aged for the son to come and say, give me what I've got coming before you die. Give it to me while I can still get it from you. So he gets his third of everything the father has. It's a lot. A third of everything the dad has. And not many days after, the young son gathered it all together and took a journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. So he took all the money that the father gave him, and he went off and went nuts with it. Because that's what human beings do. I've often said the problem with too much money is that too much money gives you too much choice. And human beings don't do well with unlimited choice. As soon as you have the opportunity to choose whatever you want to do with no limitations, people always seem to choose badly. So that's what this boy did. He got the money, and he's just going to blow right through it on riotous living. Then, verse 14, when he had spent it all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Who brings famine?
God.
So according to this parable, the kid took all his money, spent all his money, and then God made sure there was no food so that this kid had nothing. And he went and he joined himself to a citizen of that country. In other words, he went and said, look, I'll work for you. So now he's basically selling himself to be a laborer. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that distant country, and that person he joined himself to sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, we don't feel the impact of that because we live in Middle Tennessee, where there are lots of pig farmers. But if you're Jewish, there is no filthier, unclean animal than pig. Jews won't eat pig, don't touch pig, don't want anything to do with pig, swine. So for him to end up feeding pig means that he is servile to the pigs. His job now is to go out and keep the filthy animals alive. So this was about as destitute a job as Jesus could imagine putting in front of these righteous Pharisees. Remember the audience, remember who's listening. When he says, this boy ended up feeding swine, they all went, ooh, couldn't imagine. Oh, would never do that. Verse 16, and he would, there the King James says, and he would fain have filled his belly. It just means that when he saw the husks of corn that the swine did eat, he wanted to eat it. He was so hungry and so impoverished, the pig husks looked good to him. This is desperation. But no man gave him anything. No food, no money, no anything. I love the first part of verse 17. And when he came to himself, I love the parallel that Jesus created, because in this parallel, all sinners, you and me, Shane, we are this kind of human being who take everything the Father has given us and then we waste it on ourselves. The Father has given us all these blessings and the food and the life and the clothes and the house and the cars and the great lives that we have here in Middle America in year 2005. And we think we did it. We think we got it. We think we worked for it. And we just waste it and spend it and throw it around and just waste whatever God has given us. Until we reach the point in our life where something has to happen to us so cataclysmic, so life-changing, so altering, that we recognize that it's not us, that there has to be a God up there and that he is merciful, and something in us changes. And I love the language Jesus uses, which is that the boy became sane. In other words, sinners by nature are insane. We're running around doing whatever it is we want to do when we want to do it with no thought about God. Don't care about God. Give no thought to God. That is insanity. If you run around thinking that you're going to do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, and then after this, heaven forever. Well, you're nuts. You're crazy. But Jesus says, when the boy came to himself, got a good look at his situation and said, look what I've done. I took the gifts my father gave me. I spent them all. I'm down here wishing I could eat pig food, and I can't get anyone to give me anything. I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father. That's the beginning of sanity. I know what I'll do. I'll go to my father. That's how you come to yourself. If you belong to God, if you are his, if you belong to the Father in the first place, then you're crazy for most of your life until you come to the recognition that you do belong to the Father. And when you come to the realization that God owns you, that's the beginning of sanity. You understand that? So the son says, verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare? And I perish with hunger. I'm dying of hunger. And in my father's house, there are servants, not even sons, but servants in my father's house with so much bread to eat, they have extra. And I'm down here wallowing with the pigs. I'm out of my mind. I need to go back to my father. But the next realization he comes to, since he has regained his sanity, is that since he has sinned and he has squandered all that the Father gave him, he recognizes that he can't just run back and go, I'm home, Dad. Hey, it's me. Look at the realization he comes to in verse 18. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say unto my Father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. That's the beginning of sanity. When you come to yourself and recognize who you are, the first thing you're going to confess to the Father is, I've sinned. I'm wrong. I'm a sinner. I get it now. See, people who think that they are or call themselves Christian, who at the same time believe that they are approaching God on the basis of their righteousness, and who don't recognize that they are, in fact, desperately wicked, dead in trespasses and sins, sinful people, those people are still nuts. They're still crazy. They've yet to come to the realization, the sane awakening that says, know what you are as a sinner, and you must begin your approach to God with, that's what I am. I'm a sinner. ask people. I do. That's why I'm so popular. Ask people, are you a sinner? What will they say?
Not that bad.
I'm not that bad. No, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm doing fine. Then they'll list their credits. I don't kill. Well, and then whatever their particular thing is. Don't cheat. Don't rob. And they'll list their credits as if that makes them not sinful. They'll say, I have these little acts of righteousness, these little works of righteousness, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to plead my righteous works on the basis of I did all this. And then God's going to say, yes, but let's talk about all the other stuff you did. Let's talk about the intention of your heart. Let's talk about the darkness of your mind. Let's talk about your evil thoughts and desires. Let's talk about the way you've wasted everything I ever gave you. Let's talk about, oh, no, we don't want to talk about that. We just want to talk about the fact that I don't kill and I didn't cheat and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with girls that do. I just want to list my credits. I don't want to talk about the stuff I did wrong. Yes, but you're standing before the God of ages and you're pleading your measly little stupid works. You're insane. The beginning of sanity is, I'm a sinner. I guarantee you, everybody, this is without exception, everybody who is genuinely indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the first thing the Holy Spirit will make you recognize is you're a sinner. The Holy Spirit will not indwell you and immediately cause you to believe that you're okay, you're fine. You're righteous. You're good enough. It's not how the Holy Spirit works. The first thing he does is he will convict you that you're sinful and God is holy. And because God is holy and you're sinful, you have a great big problem. You can't approach a righteous, holy God and stand in his presence with all the sin you've got on you. That's an enormous problem. So what's the judge going to say?
Get a lawyer.
Get a lawyer. And you're going to go, good, that's what I need. I need a lawyer. I need an advocate. I need someone to stand between me and holy, righteous God. Introduce Christ the righteous, who's going to go plead your case in the high court of heaven and say he's innocent based on my imputed righteousness given to him and his sins have been imputed to me and I have paid the price, I have paid the penalty for his sin, and it's not going to be about your works or your righteousness or your sin or your, none of that's going to come up. It's going to be about Christ is sufficient. He did it all. Having done it all, he imputes his righteousness to you and you stand there again, as the book of Hebrews says, and I repeat it over and over again, that you are perfected forever by Jesus' finished work. In other words, you got a really good lawyer who never loses a case and only takes guilty people. And then he saves every one of them because they're his. But the starting place is right where Jesus put the starting place. You will come to yourself and say, I'm a sinner. Because only if you start there will you recognize your need of the Savior. Do you get the process? God in his wisdom knows that Christ is going to get all the glory forever to be the all and in all. And the only way to do that is to start by making you recognize how desperately you need him. Or else he doesn't get all the glory. If it's you and him, if it's synergistic, if it's you and Jesus huddle up together and figure out how you're going to win the case together, then he doesn't get all the glory. But he's going to get all the glory, which means all you bring to the party is your depravity and your sin and your unrighteousness, and all he brings to the party is his complete, utter, fulfilled, atoning work. And that's the basis on which you're saved. That's the beginning of sanity. I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So he arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a long way away, a great way off, his father saw him. Isn't that interesting? When he was still a long way away, hadn't arrived, hadn't gotten there on his own, was trying to get back home, the father saw him. You know what that tells me?
He's looking for him.
Father never gave up. The father always knew the kid was coming back, and he was out there watching. out there looking for that son that's going to come back. Why do you know the son was coming back? It's his son. It's his son. He's going to be back. He's looking. He's waiting. Now, look, I love the imagery. It doesn't say that the son manages to get all the way home, and then the father goes, "Oh, what are you doing here in the kitchen? I didn't realize you were coming back." It says that while he was a long way off, the father sees him, and notice what the father does. He runs to the kid. While the boy was a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That's a great image. Didn't come running out and say, "You evil, wicked boy, where is my money? What did you do with your inheritance?" Instead, he looks and he goes, "I knew it. He's coming home. Here he comes. Here comes my boy." And the father runs to the boy, grabs him by the neck, kisses him. That's not what the boy expected. The boy was going home going, "Okay, he's going to get mad. I don't even expect to be a son anymore. I expect him to disown me. I'm just going to beg him, let me at least be a servant just so I can have some bread to eat." And instead, the father falls on him with compassion and loves him. Why? Why does the father love him? He has sinned. He's lived riotously. He has spent his money on everything his flesh could ever think of. The father worked all his life to accumulate this wealth. He gives the boy a third of it, and the boy spends it all. What an irritating thing to do. Why did the father love the boy that way? Because he was always his. It's his son. It's his boy. What's he going to do, hate him? Oh, it's his son. And it's his son returning home, having learned a very, very important lesson. The boy's come to himself through that hard time, and the father loves him. Verse 21, "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forward the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and put shoes on his feet." It means the boy didn't even have shoes. "And bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." The father threw a party. And he said, "Get my best robe and put it on this boy." Obviously, the boy was wearing rags. "And put shoes on his feet and put a ring on his hand. Make the boy look good before he comes into my house." Notice what he did. The boy had rags, no shoes, no treasures, no wealth. And before he brings him back into the house, what does he do? He clothes him the same way God is going to clothe us in righteousness, the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. That shows ownership. That shows he's part of the family. It was probably the father's signet ring. Put the ring on. That shows he's part of the family. Put shoes on his feet. I love all the Old Testament allusions to having your feet shod in righteousness. And he says, "Put the shoes on, put the good robe on, put the ring on before he even comes into my house. And now kill the fatted calf," which was always the one that you kept for the party. So that was usually a calf that was kept in a stall that never moved, that had been fattened up just right so that when you killed it, it was the really lean meat. It was the perfect feast food. And he says, "Kill that fatted calf. We're going to throw a party because my son is home." That's perfectly in keeping with what Jesus has already said about there being celebration in heaven every time a sinner repents. Here the boy, the sinner, has come to himself. And what does the father, who is obviously God in this imagery, what does God do? Throws a party. But first he clothes him in righteousness, puts the ring on his finger, puts shoes on his feet, and then brings him into the home. Oh, that's such great imagery. And does the father say word one about the boy's sin?
Nope.
Not a word. Instead, he throws a party and covers him in righteousness. Come on home. Oh, that's great imagery. "Bring the fatted calf and kill him and let us eat and be merry." Why? Verse 24. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found." And they began to be merry. Look at that. He says, "My son here was dead, but now he is alive." Look at the parallel between that and Paul saying that all of us in our flesh by nature are dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way we all are until we come to ourselves, until we become sane, till we recognize that we are sinners, till we head toward the Father because we have finally become sane. So if that had been the end of it, if verse 24 had stopped right there, then that would have been an exact parallel to the first two parables that we read. It ends with, there's a great party. It was lost, now it's found. It was dead, now it's alive. And now there's a party, kill the fatted calf, great, the end. Then Jesus continues, verse 25, now his elder son was in the field. Uh-oh, new guy. We're introducing a new character into the story, the other son, who he introduced back there in the first verse of the parable, but then he just let the other son just kind of hang over there. Now we're going to talk about the elder son and his reaction to all this good news. Verse 25, now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew close to the house, he heard music and dancing, which means there were no Christians there. And certainly no Baptists. We know that. Because there was music and dancing. Oh, never mind. He came close to the house and he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants. And he asked what all this stuff meant. And the servant said to him, your brother has come home. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And the brother was so happy to hear that news. The elder brother was thrilled out of his socks to hear that the younger brother had come home. And the older brother, verse 28, was angry. Isn't that just like a legalist? How dare you let somebody like that into the church? How dare that kind of person call themselves a Christian? Can't you see that this person clearly is a sinner? How dare they presume to be part of any church that I'm a part of? I mean, after all, I would never act like that. I've been very careful with everything I have. I never sin, and I've never done anything wrong. How dare this person think that they also will get heaven the same way I will? The older brother was angry, and he would not go into the party. All he knows is the brother is back, and Dad seems really excited about it. So he's going to go in there and plead his case to the father. And he's going to argue his works, like any good legalist. He's going to go in and say, Dad, look what I did. So he was angry, verse 28. He would not go in, therefore his father came out and entreated him. In other words, come on, come join us. Verse 29, and he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve you. Neither transgressed I at any time your commandment. And yet, you never gave me a kid, a baby goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come, which has devoured your living with harlots. Notice how quickly he points out his sin. Oh, I never transgressed your commandments ever. I never did anything wrong, Father. But as soon as this one comes, points out his sin. Look at what he's done. He's transgressed you with harlots. Doesn't that make you angry, Dad? Come on, Dad, get stirred up about this. Can't wait to point out the sin. Oh, he's a sinner. As soon as this son comes home who has devoured your living with harlots, you've killed the fatted calf for him. You won't give me a baby goat, but you will kill the fatted calf. I've never done anything wrong. I've been here. I've stayed with you, lo, these many years. I've served you all this time. I've never transgressed. I've done everything you've ever commanded me to do, and you've never thrown me a party with a goat, but he gets the fatted calf. Seems unjust to him. Verse 31, and the father said to him, son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Now, look at the contrast again. He's talking to Pharisees who are upset that he is eating with sinners and publicans. So in the story, who is the elder brother? The Pharisees. Who just can't find it in themselves to be happy that these sinners have come to repentance. Because they're much too wrapped up in what they've done. Look, I did, me, I, give me more, I. And Jesus says, you've got your focus all wrong. You're so busy focusing on your works that you've missed the important celebration in heaven. If you were right, and if you're righteous, and if you've got nothing to repent for, why would anybody celebrate? But if someone who is dead comes to life, especially if it's your son, if someone who was lost becomes found, especially if it is your child, then of course you're going to celebrate. Of course you're going to be happy. Of course you're going to be excited. And Jesus said that there are celebrations in heaven every time a sinner comes to repentance. So Jesus keeps teaching the same thing over and over and over. The Pharisees never seemed to get it, but the sinners loved it. And it says the common people heard him gladly, because they were glad to hear that God was going to accept them. Has anybody here in this room ever worried that you lost your salvation, or even that you're just not saved? Do you ever have that feeling that you're just not saved? I had somebody write recently to me yet again about it. It's one of the most common emails I get. Is, look, I know me. I know me inside. I know my heart, my mind. I know my sin. I know my darkness. I know how I am, and I'm fearful. I worry. I'm afraid that I'm lost, especially as I hear about how holy and how right and how sovereign God is. I become increasingly afraid that I'm a lost one. But in none of these parables did the sheep go find the shepherd. The sheep was lost. And the coin didn't jump up and go, over here in the corner. The coin was lost. And the son was eating with pigs and spending his money on harlots because he was lost. But in all three cases, they became alive again. They became found again. They became the subject of celebration and party and robed in righteousness again, not because of what they did, but because of what the one who owned them did. And I keep saying over and over again the same thing Jesus emphasized here. We have to keep our focus back on the one who owns us. And we serve him because he owns us. But in those times when we feel lost, in those times when we feel destitute, in those times when we feel like I'm just not connected, I'm not doing enough, I'm not praying enough, I'm not reading my Bible enough, I'm not, well, there you go again, down that fleshly line of works. I'm not doing enough works. I'm not being good enough. I'm not accomplishing enough. I'm not looking introspectively again, looking into yourself and saying, I'm not within myself finding anything that I believe is good enough that God should save me on the basis of what's in me. That's right. There is nothing inside you good enough that God ought to save you on the basis of that. And one more time, whether it's looking inside yourself to see your righteousness or whether it's looking inside you to see your sin, either way, when you look inside yourself, you're not going to find justification or means for salvation, because it's not in you. It's in the one who owns you. And the one who owns you, when he saw you come to yourself, when he caused you to go from your fleshly insanity to the sanity of understanding your desperate estate, your sinfulness, and thinking, I need to go to my Father, you'll find out that he was always there watching anyway. He was there calling and waiting, and that he wasn't waiting there to judge you. He wasn't waiting there to harm you. He was waiting there to fall on your neck, kiss you, love you, robe you in righteousness, and bring you back home. That's the way the Father works, because he is your Father. So again, get your focus off of you, because all you're going to find in you is unrighteousness and uncleanness. And get your focus back on the one who has already saved you, who has already paid the price, who has already redeemed you, who loved you since before forever and will always love you, and recognize that that's the beginning of sanity. You'll drive yourself nuts looking inside you to figure out whether or not you're saved. It will drive you nuts. It'll make you crazy. So that's why you got to get sane again and get your focus back on him and off of you. Because it's not about you. It's not about your glory. It's about him and his glory. And he'll be glorified in bringing all his children home.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.